You who are slaves must accept the authority of your masters with all respect. Do what they tell you, not only if they are kind and reasonable, but even if they are cruel. For God is pleased with you when you do what you know is right and patiently endure unfair treatment. Of course, you get no credit for being patient if you are beaten for doing wrong, but if you suffer for doing good and endure it patiently, God is pleased with you. Verse 21. For God called you to do good, even if it means suffering, just as Christ suffered for you. He is your example, and you must follow in his steps. He never sinned, nor ever deceived anyone. He did not retaliate when he was insulted, nor threaten revenge when he suffered. He left his case in the hands of God, who always judges fairly. He personally carried our sins in his body on the cross, so that we can be dead to sin and live for what is right. By his wounds, you are healed. Once you were like sheep who wandered away, but now you have turned to your shepherd, the guardian of your souls. And today's sermon will be given by Lucas.
Hello. Let's just bow our heads in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for the beautiful day that we have outside. Thank you for all of the people that gather here in your name, Lord. And I just pray that you pour out your Holy Spirit in this congregation, and that you give us listening ears and open hearts to listen to your message. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so this is not a super easy passage to read, because we look at slavery as something that it's a relic of the past, better to be forgotten. But as with any passage, we always have to look at the context of what we're looking at. So the context of 1 Peter is, it's a letter. It was written by the Apostle Peter, who was one of the 12. It was written, traditionally accept that it was written during his imprisonment in Rome. And he is writing to a group of churches in Minor Asia, which it's about where modern-day Turkey is. So churches in that area were predominantly Gentile, which means they weren't usually expected to have a very firm grasp of Jewish literature, including the Old Testament. But it's really interesting that Peter, in this letter, he makes extensive use of the Old Testament as quotations and as references for churches that are mostly Gentile. It probably would have been more appropriate for him to use this kind of language with a more Jewish audience, maybe to the church in Rome itself, or maybe the churches in Jerusalem. But he chooses the Old Testament in this case for a very particular reason. It becomes pretty clear throughout the letter that Peter starts to identify the church as the continuation of the Jewish narrative. He starts to see the church as the continuation of Israel. And all of this he sees as made done possible by Christ, who fulfills Jewish prophecy. So the first part of the letter is a call to holiness, to act as examples to the world, to, even though they are suffering persecution, they are to be holy. They are to be so holy that as people are slandering them, they will be shamed, because they won't actually have anything to say against them. But it's a church that is suffering persecution. It's a group of churches. It's an area of the world where these people are already coming under fire because of the gospel of Christ. So we get to chapter 2, and at the passage where we're looking at, this call to holiness becomes even more clear as Peter presents to us what is usually considered a household code. Now, that
probably means absolutely nothing to most of us because we don't use household codes anymore. But in the Greco-Roman world, the household was the most basic unit of order in society, to the point that how you manage your household was a reflection of your character and a reflection of your status. If your children were rowdy and disobedient, that reflected poorly on you, and it actually might cost you in status. And status in the Greco-Roman world was very important. It was all about who you knew. If you were a merchant, if you don't have a patron, you probably won't find buyers for your wares. And if you have a bad reputation of you can't keep your house in order, that actually meant that you probably wouldn't be able to do business, and you wouldn't be able to climb up in society. So in the Greco-Roman world, there were codes for the household, and they were always directed at the patriarch of the home. Roman society was a patriarchal society, very paternalistic, and the entirety of the house code was usually directed at the patriarch. Very seldom there were instructions for the wives, and never there were instructions for the children or slaves. The patriarch was the head of the house, and he had the authority over everybody who was in that household. As the slave is never mentioned in the house code, it should be already significant to us that when the household codes make an appearance in the Bible, and First Peter is not the only place where they make an appearance, they always mention slaves, and they always mention women. But in this case, it's very particular in First Peter is that the address to slaves is the very first address in the household code. It's, in fact, even more significant because there are no addresses for the masters, which are significant in the Ephesian example and in Colossians. This positioning and focus, immediately after a general call for submission in verses 13 to 17, is significant because it seems to address the people of God in the light of how Peter addresses slaves. So this point is only further strengthened when one looks at the passage in the original Greek. When Peter uses the word for slave in verse 18, it's actually the Greek word oiketai. The word oiketai is not the general use for slave. It's a very particular type of slave. It's a house slave. This stands in contrast with the call for believers to act as servants of God, but the word servants in verse 16, it's actually doloi, which is the general word for slave. If the entire unity of chapter 2 from verse 13 to 317, the household code, Peter makes clear that this is God's household, and that all believers are to have slave-servant mentalities. The later address to household slaves then functions to continue this household theme, while at the same time addressing the reality that in the churches there were those that were slaves and had human masters. This then sets the tone for the code of conduct in God's household. As slaves to God, believers must submit, and Peter addresses those most likely to suffer oppression under submission, starting with those in the lowest position and the most vulnerable. Now, slavery in the Roman Empire was not based on race or nationality, nor was it based on education, nor was it always permanent. At the same time, the quality of life of a slave and the function of a slave varied quite a bit. For example, an unskilled slave, or someone who was a murderer or a thief and was punished by the law to become a slave, very often would find themselves working in the mines, in the salt mines or the silver mines, which were, it was pretty much a death sentence. The conditions of these kind of slaves was, the life expectancy was very short. But at the same time, if you were a skilled slave, or you had a very good education, you could find yourself working as high up as the imperial bureaucracy. And that usually meant that some slaves actually had better lives than the vast majority of the Roman citizens. Even though the conditions of urban slaves, in particular household slaves, were not as bad as we often think when we think of slavery, when we often think of slavery, we think of the African slave trade, which was very different from slavery in the time of the early church. The African slave trade was entirely based on race. It didn't matter. Most Africans were not allowed to get educated, and it was always permanent. In the case here, that's completely different. Some slaves actually could work to buy them their own freedom out. And some masters actually would allow them to garner some money and to actually to have some wages, because once the slave starts to get older, they would want a new slave. So they would pay their master for their freedom, and the master would often use that money to buy a new slave. So, and once someone was free, their status of slave was often removed. And they were actually, the transition into society wasn't as hard. But even though the circumstances weren't as bad, it was still completely dehumanizing to be a slave. And it was a humiliating condition. The body of a slave belonged to his master. And in a paternalistic society, that meant the master had the power of life and death. And this often led to physical and sexual abuse. In all respects, a slave had no rights and was subject to the absolute power of his master. The passage we're looking at starts with a call from Peter for household slaves to submit to their masters, regardless if they are kind or not. And then it's followed by an exhortation that if they are to suffer at their master's hand, it should be due to their doing good rather than for doing evil. This particular issue may stem from the fact that slaves were not seen as moral people. They weren't seen as moral agents. A slave was always expected to follow his master's orders, for good or for bad. What Peter is calling household slaves to do is not only to act rightly, rather than in ways deserving of punishment, but rather to be ready to be punished by doing rightly against the wishes of a sinful master. So an example would be, if you're a slave and your master orders you to steal something, it was expected that the slave had to follow the orders. Now, what Peter is calling slaves to do is, if they refuse, they would probably be harshly punished. So what Peter is asking slaves to do is, if your master asks you to do something wrong, don't do it. And don't be surprised to be punished for it. In fact, it's for your credit in the eyes of God for you to suffer for doing right. The reason Peter gives his audience for doing this comes in the form of what we call a Christology. A Christology is an example of Christ, of an example of, we look to Christ as how are we to behave. This Christology is from verse 21 to 25. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. The opening verse is important for understanding the verses that follow. Peter offers up Christ as the example. Now, this word example is also significant. In the Greek, this word had a connotation of an example that was often used by children when learning to write the alphabet. The word hupogramon, it's these little etched symbols that a child would put over a piece of parchment, and they would follow it over and over again until they learn how to write the letter properly. Now that is the example that Peter has in mind when thinking of Christ. We are, the idea is that Christ is not only the one who has redeemed us, but he's also the example that his people are to follow. He is the forerunner, and therefore has to follow, we have to follow his footsteps. And this includes his passions and his sufferings. The choice of household slaves who had ample opportunity to do just this seems almost ideal to exhort the entire body in how this can be accomplished. The last two verses of this paragraph, verses 24 and 25, provide the reason for why the example of Christ is worthy to be followed, even in suffering. Verse 224 makes extensive use of Isaiah 53 in his composition, and so it should be helpful to understand at least the greater context of the quoted passage in Isaiah. Now, if you guys will, I won't read all Isaiah 53 because it's a very long passage. But Isaiah 53, it's found in a greater context of Isaiah 40 to 55. The main issue of this entire passage is that Israel, ethnic Israel, after being sent into exile to Babylon for her sins, fails to repent and continues to worship idols. And by doing that, they continue to be blind, deaf, and lacking in understanding of God's wisdom. This is exemplified by a series of speeches about God's chosen vehicle of salvation in the person of King Cyrus. Now, I don't know if you're very familiar with who Cyrus was, but he was a Persian king. And during the time of the Babylonian exile, the Jews already had an expectation of salvation from God. And their salvation during that time, God sends Cyrus to deliver them from Babylon and return them to Judah. Now, this is incredibly significant because Cyrus was a Persian and not a Jew. That meant that Cyrus was an uncircumcised pagan. He was not from the fold of the people of God. And because of that, Israel rejects him. Israel rejects God's chosen one to serve them. In Isaiah, the only person who has who receives the title of Messiah, which is anointed one, is the person of Cyrus, who is not even a Jew. He is he's the vehicle of God showing his wisdom and of Israel rejecting God's wisdom. And because of that, they continue to be blind. The people of Israel continue to use idolatrous standards of wisdom. Reject Cyrus, and therefore they reject God's wisdom. This has the consequence that the deliverance from exile, which could be almost considered a second exodus, a second deliverance into the land that was promised to them, it's postponed. Cyrus indeed returns them to the land of Judah, but chapters 56 to 60 in Isaiah make pretty clear that a return to the land is disappointing. From chapters 49 to 55, we see that God's plan for the fulfillment of the postponed new Exodus will come through the agency of a mysterious servant figure. Who is the servant is not entirely clear in Isaiah. Some scholars conclude that if Israel, the whole nation, is blind to God's wisdom and fails to trust him, then this servant has to represent a faithful remnant that is now reduced to a single individual. And it's through this individual whom Israel will be reestablished, a suffering, faithful remnant that suffers for the blind and the deaf. How this servant will be recognized is shown in the fourth servant song of Isaiah, which goes from chapter 52, verses 13 to 53, all the way to verse 12. Now, some passages are in verse 3 of chapter 53. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Here it is important to look at the text of 1 Peter chapter 24 again. And in that passage, it says, "And he himself bore our sins in his body." The word translated as bore or took up in the Greek is usually used in relation to the sacrificial system. And in conjunction with Peter's choice of the word zulon, which can be translated as tree or wood, in the version that Angie read it, it's translated as cross. But it's most Bible scholars would agree that a better translation is he bore up and took our sins on the tree. So this word, zulon, might suggest that Peter is comparing Christ's sacrifice with that of a burnt offering, especially when you combine it with the word bore. But some scholars suggest that the word tree is actually instead an allusion to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 to 23. And in that passage, it states that someone who is hung on a tree carries God's curse. This understanding would reflect that Christ's suffering was both physical, as in he took it up on his body, but it was also spiritual, as he took up the curse on the tree. He took up our sins and therefore God's curse. This is also further complemented by the final allusion of the verse to Isaiah 53:5. "By his wounds you were healed." The word in Greek, "you were healed," the verb, it's just one word. And is often used in the Old Testament regarding healing of an ailment. Like if you have a sore, a skin disease or something like that. That's how it was often used, but it was also used when it had a connotation of restoring something. In Jeremiah and in 1 Kings, examples of this are that the word is used when rebuilding the altar, when they're repairing the altar. So it's a physical, physical healing. But it's also spiritual. It has spiritual connotation. And here we kind of see this duality of there is no separation. Christ had to, if he had to heal our spirit, he had to heal our bodies. One doesn't go without the other. The healings of blind people and deaf people and people with crippled limbs, these weren't merely symbolical. They were also signs of a greater reality, that Christ healed the whole of us in his sacrifice. Now, it's interesting that this is pertaining to the healing of Isaiah 53, specifically. This healing is not only the restoration of Israel, but also the nations. And it's a healing of their blindness and deafness to God's wisdom. We know that it's mentioning the nations because in Isaiah 52, when it's mentioning this suffering servant, just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form were marred beyond human likeness, so will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Now we also see in the passage in Peter that there's a transition in the person that is being addressed, the grammatical. It changes from the second person plural, you, your sins, all of these things, and it changes to a first person plural. Our wounds were healed, for most of verse 24. This may be Peter using Christ's work as the suffering servant not only as an exemplary for slaves, but also as a means of inclusion for Gentiles in the story of the people of God. The fact that he switches back to the second person plural when mentioning wounds and healing may be a pastoral encouragement for the household slaves being addressed, who would be very familiar with physical wounds from unjust punishment. After the great implications of verse 24, then, verse 25 is a great closing to the Christology started in verse 21. Peter once again alludes to Isaiah 53, now into verse 6, but now he ends by affirming that Christ is the shepherd that gathers to himself the straying sheep and guards them. This may be an allusion to Isaiah 40, verse 10, in which God himself, Yahweh himself, will be his people's shepherd. Another sign that through Christ, the new exodus of God, the new deliverance into the land, is realized. One scholar in particular points out that the imagery of sheep in verse 25, and bear with me, this is a direct quote, forms a conceptual inclusion with verse 21, framing the Christological exposition with the image that walking in Jesus' footsteps, even through unjust suffering, is nevertheless the shepherd's path of safety, protection, and deliverance. Now, in conclusion, Peter's address to slaves to suffer unjustly is not a call to suffer needlessly. Rather, he uses the occasion of writing to a group of persecuted churches, likely feeling discouraged by slander, minor physical assaults, but in any case persecuted. He uses this occasion to write them as they're suffering by addressing first the very group in those churches most likely to feel on their actual bodies the weight of oppression. Using the experience of slaves as the paradigm, as the main example, Peter presents to the entire church the character of Christ's sacrifice. And by identifying him with the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, he is also revealing the magnitude of what Christ accomplished. He reestablished Israel through his faithfulness, which is now made up not only of those of ethnic Israel, but the redeemed of all the nations, and that includes us. With this in mind, it is understandable that Peter writes to the Gentile churches using Jewish language. He views the church as the continuity of Israel. He sees the church as the people of God. The conduct of this new household of God is typified by slaves who are to follow the example of Christ's faithfulness and trust, even if it leads one to suffer for a while. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we often approach passages like this, and the cultural context can be confusing. We often may misunderstand what is being, why things are being said the way they are saying, being said, Lord. We look at passages that speak to slaves, and sometimes we wonder if the Bible condones slavery. But in this passage, we thank you, Lord, that we can see that the reason that slaves are addressed, they're addressed first. It's an example for us as your people, Lord, as we walk through this world. We know that by doing good, by following you, we might often suffer oppression from those who don't know the church, don't know Christ, and don't know your ways, or outright don't like us, Lord, because of the things that we are doing. So, Lord, I ask, give us the strength to act as faithful servants and slaves in the household of God. We ask that you give us the strength to endure when we have to go through unjust punishment. And thank you for the example of Christ. Thank you for the power of the Holy Spirit that guides us to be faithful and gives us the power to follow in Jesus' footsteps. We know we are not all called to a cross, but we are called to expect that if we suffer, we should suffer for doing good. And we shouldn't be alarmed at these things, Lord, but look at the example of Christ and know that we actually hold a reward much greater than our than the pains that we suffer now. So, Lord, be with us this day and continue to guide us throughout the week. And thank you for all of the blessings that you bestow upon us, Lord. In Jesus' most precious name I pray. Amen.